2 Corinthians chapter 7, please. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Underline, if you will, please, and I want you to do this because I think it's good that you understand what I'm saying. Underline the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for as I have said before, that you're in our hearts to die and to live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Underlying fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I did not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry but for a season. Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Well, we'll just stop right there. I want to go back to verse 5, if I may, for a minute. It said, for when we came, when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. What prompted me to think along this line and to bring this message to you this morning was the fact that there are a lot of people who seem to think that a Christian having fear in his life is something wrong with it. But let me tell you this, that Paul himself was a fearful man. And there were many times when he was afraid. The word that he used for fear comes from a Greek word that's the root of our word phobia. I heard somebody said, well, you know, you talk about hydrophobia or different kinds of phobias. Well, the word comes from the Greek, and the human race has, for the most part, had a history of fear. The entire world is afraid of something. We've got a phobia today about the Soviet Union. I think almost everybody in America is afraid that the Soviets are going to blow us up or something, and the Soviets are afraid we're going to do it. And we've got all kinds of things going on. The motivating factor behind our own country's negotiations and having summit meetings is fear. We come into a world that opens up to us in myriads of ways, and until we learn to trust our environment, we spend our years in fear. Fear is a powerful factor in all of our lives. The truth is that there can never be an act of courage until there's first the fear that it takes to bring that about. Men usually don't rise up and do anything that's courageous until, first of all, they're scared. I was reading the testimony of a man not too long ago who was a Congressional Medal of Honor winner in Vietnam. Someone asked him, said, well, don't you realize what you did? You saved the lives of something like 22 men in his platoon or something like that. And he did all kinds of miraculous things. And he said, no, he said, I didn't look on myself as being courageous. He said, I was just scared to death. He said, it was fear that drove me. He said, I was afraid. He said, and out of fear, he said, I came to the place, well, I may die anyway. But I'm just going to do whatever I can. And I think a lot of times as Christians, we never really get to the place where we do anything until we come to that place of do or die, where you say, well, what have I got to lose? I mean, I've come this far. I can't turn back. I can't go to the right. I can't go to the left. What am I going to do? Only place I've got to go is right straight on forward. And in spite of the fact that you're afraid, you still go ahead and do it. It takes courage to do it. Paul experienced inward fear. That is, he probably didn't show it outwardly, but there was a gnawing feeling inside of the unknown that faced him in his journeys. Now, our purpose in this message this morning is to explore the nature of fear and at the same time try to see what Paul's attitude was. First, we're going to talk about the nature of fear, the evil of fear, and the remedy for it. I'd like to have you understand that I'm dealing with something that's probably an essential part of human nature. We come into this world with a full set of emotions, and one of the emotions that is part of our being is fear. Fear is a natural thing. I don't think a baby takes one step without fear. They're afraid they're going to fall down. The mother's afraid the baby will fall and hurt itself. You see a child on the steps and you're afraid it's going to fall down. The child will not take one step without being afraid it's going to fall. Older people will get to the place where they begin to totter a little bit, and you look at a step where they once would bound down it, and as I said the other day, they'd probably jump down it, and now they would fear and hesitation standing there because they're afraid they're going to fall. Fear is a natural thing. Babies in the cradle are prone to emotion. Many times things will happen, the light will flash, or a thunder will come. I've got a dog, for instance, that the minute there's a sound of thunder, I don't even hear it. It may be off 50 miles in the distance, and that dog will, like that, look around, and all of a sudden, bang, gone, you know. And I said we named her wrong, should call her Chicken. But the one fear that's probably common to all mankind is fire. All men are afraid of fire. Another fear is the fear of serpents and so on. Whatever our fear, one fear we lack in the unregenerate state is the fear of God. And the Bible tells us plainly in Romans chapter 3, please turn there, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Well, what a description of the human race, huh? What a terrible indictment against us. None righteous, no, not one. There's nobody understanding, nobody seeking after God. They're all gone out of the way, unprofitable altogether. There's none doing good. Their throat's like an open tomb. Their mouth is used for deceit. It's just like having poison under their tongues. They're like snakes. Everything they touch turns to poison and death. Their mouth's full of cursing and bitterness. And the reason for it is, Paul sums it up, that last phrase, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Let me tell you something, dear people. I've been an evangelist for a long, long time. I don't consider myself much of anything now. I don't use a title at all. I'm just me. But I learned a long, long time ago that men never are going to do anything about their state until, first of all, they fear God. God doesn't put love in your heart to bring you to salvation. God puts fear in your heart. And the strange thing about most preaching today is that most preachers will not tell you what you're dealing with. They paint God as a beautiful, loving, wonderful Heavenly Father who's up there with tears in his eyes and outstretched hands pleading for you to come to him. And here you are standing down there adamantly opposing him. That's not what you're up against at all. I believe that our Lord never saves anybody until, first of all, he gets them afraid of him. You think back in your own experience. Now, you may not have any fear of God in your life, but I'll tell you something wrong with it if you don't. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. You're dealing with something here. This Bible that you've got in your hands today is a judging factor. Jesus Christ said, in the last days, I'm not going to judge you, but the word that I've spoken is going to judge you. It's a fearful thing to have somebody tell you something about the word of God, to listen to the word of God, and then turn your back on it, because it is a judgment factor. Most of us admit that we have fears of the unknown, things that we don't know anything about. Death's an unknown factor. And unless you settle your eternal destiny with the God of the universe, that fear will remain to all of your days. And even if you've done that, and I have, and I've thought much about death, I think death is a very real factor in your life anytime. It makes no difference whether you're 10 years old, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, whatever you are. Death is a very real factor. You can't get in your car and drive on the highway without facing the fact that you may not come home. Men can't go to work. Women can't go to their kitchen. Just recently down in our part of the country, there's an article in the paper about a woman who went into her kitchen to fix supper for her children. And she had an electric stove, and apparently it had a short in it of some kind. She kept feeling a little tingling of it and so on. And she had a frying pan, and she had a little child in the kitchen with her, and she had a hold of the frying pan on the stove and reached over to turn the water off. And she shorted herself out and literally cooked her to death, just burned her into a crisp like that. Now, she had no idea, she went to fix her supper for her family, that she'd be dead before she ever got her meal off the stove. And so there is a fear of that. Fear that's behind what is known as the law of self-preservation, because if we wouldn't preserve ourselves if we weren't fearful. These bodies aren't made to puncture and cut and saw on and beat and do all that without some kind of damage in them. One of the principal teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ was this: take no thought for the morrow, what you shall eat or drink, for sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's a fear that's ungodly, that will cause us to hold God in a way that sees him clothed only in wraps of vengeance, terror, and wrath. I don't want you to look at God that way, but I also want you to understand that the God that we're dealing with is not some kind, beneficent, kindly old long-haired grandfather up there who's passing out gifts to his grandchildren. We've got two sides, or many sides of God, but two in particular. Certainly God is love. I'm not denying that. It is one of his great attributes. But remember this, that whatever God is, all the spokes on the wheel, I pointed this out time and time again, that all of God's attributes that come out like spokes in the wheel, and the thing that holds that wheel together, like the rim of it, is the sovereignty of God. But all the attributes, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, goodness, kindness, love, all these things, spring from the center of that thing which is God is holy. And an unholy, ungodly man has no business dealing with a God that's holy. Whatever we've got in the way of opposites in this universe, we have black and white, night and day, and good and evil, and so on. But remember this, you've got man on one side who is indicted by God saying that their mouths are full of destruction and bitterness and misery and cursing, their feet are quick to shed innocent blood, destruction, miseries in their ways, the way of peace they have not known, etc. And the indictment that God has against them, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Why? Because they know nothing of the holiness of God. If man could see that and understand that, then he would stand in trembling. Because how, said Job, can a man that is born of a woman, unclean as he is, how can he be justified in the sight of God? Age-old question. We're not to look upon our great benefactor, who is a hard taskmaster, who is waiting and looking for something to lay hold upon in order to bring misery and woe upon us. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, an unchanging friend, one whose delight is to bring blessing and to save to the uttermost all who come to him by the power of the Spirit. No, there is an unknown factor in life. I know this, that one day down the line, everybody in this room are going to have to pillow their head in death. Now, inasmuch as we've never been there before, it is an unknown factor. I know in whom I have believed. I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. There's peace in my heart over that. But by the same token, I have never gone beyond this present life. I have a friend who has. And he's come back, and he's told me that it's all right over there. But still then, I fear it, because it's unknown. I haven't been there yet. Tomorrow, I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know whether I'll be alive or dead. I don't know where I'm going to be. I don't know what my condition's going to be. So there is somewhat of a fear. There's apprehension, if you please. Then we have another facet of the fear, and that's which is known. We can get ourselves into some pretty horrible things by not thinking out the circumstances. And we automatically know that there are certain penalties to be paid for certain actions. The soul that sinneth, that shall die. We know that. That's known. It's appointed on men once to die and then judgment. That's known. I fear that. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Now, I know that. I fear that. There's no way out of life except through death. and the consequences of life given are given to us. There's no extension. It's appointed unto men once to die. There's no escape. We know of many things that cause us to fear, but fear goes deeper than these two things. Though I think all of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord, I think we have basically a fear of offending a holy, righteous God. I know I do. And even though many times I know I have done so, I'm fearful of what he's going to do. Have you ever gotten into something in your life? But maybe I'm unique in this, I don't know. You get into something in your life and you know that the Lord isn't honored in it. And you know that he's not getting glory out of it. And you walk through your life and you always, you're kind of like this. You're looking over your shoulder. Or if you see a shadow fall across, you automatically duck because you know that there's something that's going to take place in it. Now, he doesn't do that always, does he? I think he just lets you stew in your own juices for a while, which is the penalty enough. What it does, I tell you what, I got mixed up in something one time, and I said, by God's grace, I'll never do that again, and I never did. God never chastened me for it. But my idea that he was going to do so was with me so long that it made me so miserable, I said, it isn't worth it. I'll never get into this again. You know what Psalms 111, what 111 verse 10 says? Anybody? Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom. It's when you begin to fear the Lord like that you begin to learn some things. That's what wisdom is. It's learning that there are certain things that are not acceptable. You know, God doesn't have to tell me everything to do. I've had people say, well, if I just had a code of regulation laid out, that's the trouble with the religious world today. They've got a code of rules, and many people go through every day and they'll check it off and they get down at the end of the evening and say, see, I did this, I did this, no, I didn't do that. And it says, thou shalt not do that. No, I didn't do that. And yes, I've done that. Well, hallelujah, I can put on my head and go to bed. But let me ask you a question. If Christ lives in you, does not the spirit of the living Christ, the mind of Christ, tell you moment by moment what's pleasant in his sight and what isn't? I mean, I don't have to have rules and regulations for my life. Not that they are. I'm not saying they're all bad. But I think we're truly wise when we begin to fear the Lord in all thy ways. That's what the scripture says. Fear the Lord in all thy ways. This fear of the Lord is the beginning of courage. It takes to stand, and having done all to stand. We are to fear the Lord, all ye saints, what the scripture says. This fear is a holy, affectionate passion, a principle that's highly pleasing to God. God expects you to fear him. It's an awe. It's a wholesome thing. Awe. Downright standing at the feet of God and looking up, and in such wonder and such awe, you look up and you say, how can I ever stand in his presence? How is it possible that I can actually be acceptable in his sight? That's fair. We have a fear as believers that drives us to holy vigilance and circumspection, takes in every facet of our life. We are to live our life, as I understand it in the scriptures, with watchfulness and circumspection. And prayer. These things are a must if we're to be pleasing the sight of God. Does not Philippians 2:12 say, work out your own salvation with what? Amen. With fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now see, that fear is audible to the Lord. Many times we have a fear that arises from an imperfect understanding of the sovereignty of God. We sometimes forget that it's God who has chosen us. He saw something in me. I've never seen it. God saw something in me, and to this day, and for the life of me, I can't understand what it was. I don't know why. I didn't choose him. I had no concept of him when he chose me. And I don't know that I ever would have. Knowing what I know about God now, in my unregenerate state, I'd say I'd stay as far away from him as I could. But you see, once the Lord quickens you and awakens you and calls you to his attention, and he begins to do something in your life, then you got a different concept of it. It was Christ that died for us. We forget that the Spirit of God, the living God, dwells within us. We can never be excluded from the benefits of God's eternal covenant. Surely we're all sinners. Christ died for sinners. And when we believe that, receive that as the truth for us, then we need have no fear. Fear, that fear is whether God, yea, hath the Lord forgotten to be gracious? Is his mercy clean gone forever, said the psalmist? Well, we need have no fear like that. That's ungodly. Has no place in a true believer. This fear stems from unbelief, and as such is a sin, and surely is deadly as any other sin, because the Bible says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We have a tendency to imagine things, not as they are, but as we assume them to be, and we fail to take into account what God has purposed and what is revealed into His Word. There's not one of us who has not at one time or another feared that we are not in a state of grace. I've done it. I've had several people tell me since I've been here that they've feared that and wondered if they might not have erred in that. But let me say this. We may feel that we're unconverted. And I may feel a lot of things in my life because my feelings are not to be trusted. I can get filled with the gall of bitterness. And I feel like I'm unrenewed and I'm filled with doubts of all kinds in my life. There are times when we cannot pray, we cannot praise, we cannot love. There are times, and what's worse, there are times we can't get rid of the dark cloud that hangs like a shroud over our very existence. Try as we may, we're filled with fears that are difficult to expel. But let me say this to you, and this is one of the things that I learned a long time ago. If I fear that I'm not one that has, the very fact that I fear it indicates that I am. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. A lost man never worries about whether he's one that has or not. And I got to think about that one day, and I was sitting there, and I said, I've had all these problems. Here I am. I've been an evangelist. I've been a preacher. I've been all over the world, and I've talked to people, and I've preached. And I said, what if Paul meant something different than what I thought he meant when he said, I fear that after I preach to this, I find myself a castaway. Did Paul have that kind of a concept at all about life? Yes, he did. There are fears that come about because we don't trust divine providence. We're often indebted to the extent that we consider bankruptcy. Many of God's people are poor as church mice. Would you please close the door and settle down up there, whatever's happening? There's so much activity, it's distracting. I have a hard time keeping my mind on. Thank you. We're often in dire straits in our physical being, and often our mind is beset with despair and misgivings, which bring about fear. God still loves us, even when our love is far away. I found the scriptures. I go back to the scriptures and find out that whatever I do, my service is going to be imperfect. And it's best it's imperfect. I'm so frail and so infirm spiritually that I wonder if I'm really His after all. My daily ministrations are feeble at best, but I have to remember that however poor and ineffectual I really am, God has still called me with an everlasting call, and His love never faileth. I don't know God's purpose in saving me. Do you by any chance know why God saved you? Isn't that strange? I rather suspect, and I've said this time and time again, you've heard me say it, and I'm more convinced of it now than I ever have been, that God doesn't save any of us for a lifetime of service, perhaps for a moment. But what He does is save us for a lifetime of preparation. Just day after day after day to learn. I don't learn things by great chunks and great leaps and bounds. I learn little things at a time. Little, small, seemingly insignificant thing. Maybe one word I've just learned, or one phrase, or one little part of a doctrine, or one little bit of a concept. I'm just beginning to find out. And when these things begin to come to pass, they begin to form what becomes me as a Christian, to make me understand what it means to be one of His. And fear is one of these things. I think I was talking to a gentleman a while back, and he said, I wonder if I might not in the end become a total apostate. He said, I wonder if I might just come right down to ruin. He said, I know that the scripture says that every man in his best state is altogether what? Yeah. And he said, although I would dread that more than anything else, he said, what's going to keep me from it? He said, there's something within me that can cause me to do it. He said, and almost as if Paul said, oh, wretched man I am, who's going to deliver me? I said, well, we all fear like that. We should fear that, dear people. We shouldn't take God for granted to the place where we just assume he's going to put up with everything in our life and all the filth and trash that gets in it. We shouldn't assume that we can say anything or do anything or go any place or be something any time we please, and somehow, because God's a forgiving God, he's going to overlook it. If you're relying on the mercy of God to the place where you know that God will forgive me if I sin, then there's something wrong with what's happened to you in the first place. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Let the thought perish with you. Do we actually treat grace as if it's an unending source of God's mercy in your life, and that we can plan out and detail sin in our life and do it and say, all I've got to do is go back and ask him to forgive me? You know what that is? That's unbelief. That is not Christianity. I don't think there isn't one of us that hasn't had the thought sometime, well, I'm not good enough. No, you're not. You never will be good enough. I've had people say, well, I'm never holy enough. I'll never be holy enough to be acceptable. That's true. You never will be, apart from the righteousness of Christ. I think men are afraid of death at times. Even if we're informed in the Word of God that we're not going to die, we're already dead in Christ. We can't die any more than we are. Death, as well as the fear of death, were both removed when Christ died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Consider Paul's words in Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Death cannot destroy us. Death is already in obedience and subservience to our Savior. Death is only a gate through which we pass into eternal life that's been promised. Death, therefore, would be an eternal gain to us. Let's talk about the evil of fear for just a few moments this morning. The God of our fears and the God of the Bible are two different entities altogether. They're two opposite beings. One of them is a part of our vivid imagination. And the other one's the God of His Word. All fear is evil unless it's righteous fear that accompanies our salvation. You say, well, how can I know the difference between righteous fear and unrighteous? All right? Very simple little rule. If it drives you to Christ and makes you fall down at His feet for His loving kindness and tender mercies, it's a righteous fear. If it drives you away from Him and causes you to depart from Him, and causes a large gap to come between you and Him, and you find that your latter state is worse than your former, then that is an ungodly thing that you've got going in you. Satan is not the father of fear, as many people would believe. It's a very part of your nature. God instills within us as believers fear. I believe that. I never feared anything until the Lord saved me. I've been shot at, and I've been in all kinds of dangerous situations in my lifetime, and many times I must say that I faced death itself, never really with any kind of feeling about it. It didn't bother me that much. Oh, I had a rising in the pulse, and I breathed a little bit quicker, and there was a rush to my head, and I felt like that was a close call. But at the moment it was happening, I wasn't afraid of it. But we all, once the Lord saved me, all of a sudden things begin to change. And I found out that things that I never feared before, now all of a sudden I'm afraid of them. I never used to worry about what I said or what I did or where I went or who I was with or anything else. Never worried about it. Whatever the consequences were, it never bothered me. When my first wife and I were first married, I don't know why she ever put up with me. You talk about ungodly. I would lie to her. She'd ask me where I've been. It's a funny thing. I don't care how drunk I was. I only had one drink. You remember those, Frank?
Yeah.
You've been drinking. I only had one beer. I never even drank beer. I might come home with a half a quart of scotch in me, and she'd say, well, you've really been drinking. No, I just stopped and had one. I just tired, you know. And I'd lie to her. Who were you with tonight? Oh, just some of the guys. Where did you go? Never tell her the truth. Never told the truth myself. I believed him. Believed my own lies. Never bothered me. Now all of a sudden, I find that I'm very cautious about that. And I think when God puts that in your heart, it's a God-given fear. I fear evil. I really fear it. I feel that there's something out here all the time. You know, maybe I'm just paranoid. I don't know, but I somehow feel that behind every bush out here, behind every tree and every movement and everything, I believe that Satan's out there swinging away at me, doing everything he can to knock me off my equilibrium. Now, maybe I'm paranoid, like I said, but I tell you what, I'd rather be on my T's and Q's and on my toes concerning that than I would to be careless about it. I'm warned enough in the Word of God when it comes in here and says that even his ministers are made like ministers of righteousness. They appear as ministers of light. And when it says, as he wills, it tells me a great deal about him and what he's able to do. And it says in the scripture that I'm put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because I'm afraid to stand without that. Who am I to stand up against such a formidable foe? When God gives me a helmet of salvation and a breastplate of righteousness and a girdle of truth and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If God gives me that equipment, then beloved, God wants me to fear enough to put it on and wear it, to stand up and be something. God doesn't want me to stand out there and say, well, I'm not afraid of the devil. I'm scared to death of him. You know, I think a lot of people go around talking about the devil. I hear some of these preachers on radio today laughing and going like this at the devil. I don't think they know who they're dealing with. I don't think they understand that at all. Do we have a warning in the Bible about fearing him or not? It seems to me like I read somewhere in there that he disputed with Moses about, or with the angel about Moses' body. Didn't I read something like that?
Yeah.
And isn't that associated with fear? Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body? He takes people captive as he will. I have a fear. You know, I never feared the devil before. God gave me a fear of that. I'm fearful to stand up and teach somebody, and I'm afraid I might not preach the truth. Because I'll tell you what, the devil will make men believe a lie a lot longer than they will if they believe the truth. He snatches the truth out. You know what the birds do? The minute the truth goes out, those birds of Satan are out there picking it up, getting it up before it can find any root. Lies will get planted, and they'll grow into huge blossoming bushes overnight. People will believe a lie rather than the truth. I fear that. I think I ought to fear God because I fail to comprehend him in the light of his word. And it's a reflection upon his truthfulness. Because if I don't take this word literally, and you know, and I've had people say, well, you surely don't believe the Bible's a literal book. Yes, I surely do. What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to spiritualize it away, try to find some meaning? That's the reason there's so much error in the world today. Because men, and you heard me say it time and time again, men who don't have spiritualize the scriptures and then tell spiritual lies. If I believe this, if I believe that all that I'm going to find out about God is in this book, about his mercy and his compassion and the efficacious work of Christ on my Redeemer on my behalf, if I believe all that, Then I'm standing and the fear gradually goes away. But if I don't do that, any fear that I have after divine revelation is an offense to the indwelling Spirit of God. And I make out God to be a liar when I say that I don't believe him. If I still fear after God has allayed my fears, I'm making a serious mistake. Unholy fears give our enemies undue advantage over it. They rob us of our spiritual power. Our strength fails us. We're unfit for the toils and the warfare of the spiritual life. An unbelieving world mocks those who exhibit undue fear and consternation, for we are, in effect, imitating the world and its attitudes toward the God we claim to love and serve and trust. These fears take away our comfort and our joy. They hinder our growth in the Lord. We remain as suckling babes instead of growing up on the most holy faith. Our spiritual knees become feeble. Our heads hang low. Our hands are unable to be engaged in the warfare of the saints of God. And instead of the joy of faith, our ears are stopped up, and our eyes are dimmed with tears of frustration and unbelief, and our mind is so beclouded as to fail to behold the wonders of our salvation. We have fallen prey to the enemy of our souls. God is not the author of our fears, although he puts fear within us, but it's a holy, godly fear. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. There can be no doubt, and I don't want you to ever mistake this, fear that robs us of our relationship with the Savior, our soul, is an enervating, powerful enemy that finds accomplices in the nether regions of hell itself. Even the demons of hell fear God in trembling. Much more should we engage ourselves in the holy reverence and awe, full fear of the Lord we serve and love in whom we have placed our trust. Let me give you Paul's remedy. It's a very interesting thing. I want you to read Ephesians 6 with me. I already quoted part of it. Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And may I say this, that one of the greatest wiles of the devil is to instill within a believer a fear that God is not able to do what he's promised. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. There's the remedy for it. Now, as a fully equipped warrior for Jesus Christ, let me say to you that a warrior never shows courage until, first of all, he has fear. But I'd rather fear in the armor than to be afraid without it. Do you understand that point? If I fear while I've got the armor on, that's understandable, because I am against a formidable enemy. Listen to this list, if you will, please. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. He dismisses that. That's nothing. That's nothing. But against spiritual wickedness in high places, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against principalities and powers. You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about all the things that are controlled by his satanic majesty, the devil, and all the demons of hell. That's what you're up against. Fellowship with other believers of like mind has a great soothing effect upon fear and doubt. If you'll notice, most of your fears come upon you when you're by yourself. Mm-hmm. Just get off separated from other people and from the things of the Lord, and you'll start thinking. You know, when you're in association with others, like during a week like this, it's amazing how our mind and hearts gets lightened up, and we start thinking differently, and get more of a positive attitude toward life, and things begin to change. Despair leaves us. Many of the problems that I've had, I hadn't even thought about them this week. They disappear. Not that they're still not there, but they're not as big in your imagination. We ought to place great bounty upon our friends, and we ought to love them unceasingly, what would we be without them? How many times a day do we stop and thank God for those who stand with us and pray for us? You know the old song, "What a fellowship, what a joy divine." When you apply that to our joint efforts in Christ, it's true that our fears are dispelled and our spiritual equilibrium is established. I had someone come to Maranatha one time. Man had lost his wife, she'd had cancer, and had been very ill for a long period of time. He'd been struggling terribly. His life savings had gone down the tube. His wife lingered on for a number of months and died a very slow, horrible death. And this man took care of her day and night, finally just had to give up his job and everything. And he came to Maranatha, and he was destitute, and everything was gone. One of his sons had called him crazy and had walked out on him and had mistreated his father. And this guy came, and I knew a lot about this because a man had told me about what he'd gone through. And yet this fellow never raised his voice or anything. So I singled him out. And this was on a Monday afternoon, and we sat down on one of the benches there in the tabernacle. And I said, "Well, tell me how you've been getting along." He said, "Well, brother," he said, "I never thought in all my life I'd go through what I've gone through and still be able to keep my sanity." He said, "There's been many a time when I thought about just getting a gun and shooting my wife and killing her and killing myself." He said, "That's how bad it got. But," he said, "I didn't do it." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, number one," he said, "I was afraid of what God might say to him when I got out in eternity. What right did I have to do it?" He said, "Number two," he said, "I know that the Lord teaches through adversity. And he wasn't through yet, and I wanted to stick around and see the end of the lesson." And this guy had a real cheerful attitude about that. He said, "You know, I've gone through all this." And he said, "I've never been more broke in my life." He said, "Don't have a job." He said, "The company I work for, because of this, will not hire me back now. I couldn't afford a nurse. I had to stay home." He said, "My only son has just treated me like dirt." And he said, "In spite of all that," he said, "I came over here this week," and listen to what this man said. He said, "I came over here this week to see if I couldn't be a blessing to someone." He didn't come there to get one. He came to see if he could be one. Now that's overcoming fear. That's what he's talking about. Fellowship with other believers. I thank God for all of you who have lifted me up in prayer and have cared for me through these years of trial and tribulation. I've had a lot of it too. And it's not over. I've started more careers. I've gone, I come to the end of one thing and start something else. I have shifted gears going up and down hills so many times. I just wonder if I'm going to make it to the top of the next one. But I know this, and this is one of the things that God has given us as believers, that we have a constant, abiding communion with Him and each other if we remember that whatever you're going through, if you're going through an easy time right now, remember there's a brother or sister who isn't. If you're going through a tough time, then remember that there's a brother or sister out there who knows that and they're praying for you. You see, it's a balancing power that we have as believers. I've said time and time again that fear and love can't live together. They're opposites. They cannot be mixed without one taking the upper hand and the other dispensed with. You can't have love and fear at the same time. The clouds of darkness that envelop us are dispelled when we're raised up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus through fellowship with Him through the Spirit of the living God. Because God is light, we also take on that same light, and it stands to reason that wherever light is, it can't be any darkness. Fear is darkness. I don't know about you, but I know that the Word of God, when read and hidden in my heart and my mind, has the effect of dispelling fear and doubt. I've found people that have gone into extreme states of despair and no reason for it. They've got good health. They've got a family around them. They've got a loving wife or a loving husband. They have a good position. Everything has gone well for them, and yet in spite of it, they'll still get into that dark, deep gloom. You know what it is that does that? Fear. It's a terrible thing. Fear God, my friends, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Hallelujah. But I'll tell you what, you take me at what I'm telling you. If you'll get back in and just read the scriptures and ask God to show you something that you can get a hold of, it's like being out there drowning in a whirlpool, and it gets faster and faster and faster and faster, and that's what fear will do to you. Oh, it'll start out, it's a minor little thing, it'll just nag away at your mind a little bit, and you'll get all blown out of proportion, and your mind will start developing it, and it'll get bigger and bigger, and it's like that whirlpool. And the only thing that's going to get you out of it, get into the Word of God, and you'll find that God will lower a rope down to you. Now, it doesn't look very strong. Sometimes it's not that much, but it'll help you get out of it. Otherwise, down you go. And I've seen people get to the place where they're no earthly good whatever, simply because they let fear take care of them. God's never failed me when I truly sought to have my mind put at rest through the reading of the scriptures. After all these years, and I know the Bible pretty well, it isn't just enough to have it in your mind and heart. Just go back and read it. I found time and time and time again that I can go back and read something, and I've never been failed yet when I'm looking for an answer. As Paul stated in the beginning when I started in this message, verse 7, or is it verse 5? Yes, of chapter 7. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. I'm sure that we're all experiencing something of the same thing right now. When you review Paul's life at that moment, you find that everywhere he went, he experienced opposition. Go back and study this out, by the time he wrote this second letter back to the Corinthians. And so much so that this man began to fear that he was taking the wrong course. I remember hearing one preacher make this statement in a Bible conference over in Virginia one time. He said, Paul never once doubted his apostleship. I don't believe that's so. I think he did. I tell you what, in the Galatian letter, he gave indication that there were serious questions about his call. He never would have written this. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are reputation less, by any means I should have run or had run in vain. Now, what do you think he meant by that? I mean, been called by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. This gospel he's preaching was a developing thing. But he said, before I get up and make public statements, I better talk to these men privately, because I want to find out whether I'm really in it or not, whether I'm doing the right thing or not. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying. Now, if this means anything, Paul had some misgivings. And he wanted to get approval upon what he's doing in order to continue. This approval was given later on, but still Paul had some very real problems from time to time. If this is true of the man who's been set forth as our example, then it surely must be true of us. This is why Paul wrote Timothy much later on. He said, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is the same man that wrote, I know in whom I have believed, and is fully persuaded that what he'd committed to God, God was able to keep, thus dispelling any fear that he might have concerning his calling and his apostleship. I've wondered a lot of times if I really got a business preaching. You know, I almost quit. Almost quit twice. I came to the place one time, I said, you know, I'm not effective. I mean, I'm not... Nobody's paying attention to what I'm saying. I always thought that if you're going to preach, somebody at least is going to hear it. And I find that I'll preach to people, and I'll have them sit there, and they ignore what I'm saying. And I finally found out something, that wasn't me. It's not me they're ignoring. I'm nothing but just a voice, that's all. It's the Word of God, dear people. It's the Word of God they don't want to hear. If you preach the Word, and I'm more determined than ever to preach the Word, be faithful to it. And I feared, you know, whether I should really be doing it or not. And I went back to the thing, I'm not good enough for it. I'm not holy enough for that. I'm not righteous enough. Of course not. If you think that God won't use a poor down, run down, miserable, stinking sinner, well then look at me. God has used me. And I think maybe sometimes he uses you just to show people that God will use anything. He chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I think fear does come upon us. But I think we're witnessing an extreme form of apostasy on every hand. We need not fail if we keep in mind the source of our fears and what we can do to dispel them. It's not unnatural to fear. It's part of your human heritage. But what is unnatural is for you to stay in a state of fear when that's not part of your inheritance as a child of God. God didn't birth you to bring you into a new creatureship in Christ to have you go through your life fearing and doubting and wondering. Let me just close with a thought for you, if I may. Over many, many years, I have met a lot of people. And right here in this room are a lot of you I counted my friend. In fact, all of you. But you know, I've seen preachers come and go, and I've seen ministries rise, and I've seen them fall. And I've watched people just make absolute fools out of themselves. And maybe I've learned enough of the wrong things so that I know some of the right things. I would fear, if I were you, of getting a self-righteous attitude concerning myself that there's no room for improvement, or you've got all the answers, or that somehow you're unteachable anymore. I had someone say to me that they'd already learned everything I knew and there wasn't any need for anymore. That's not true. Whether you've learned everything that I know or not doesn't make any difference. There's a lot of things I don't know that you still don't know. And maybe God will show them to me, maybe he'll show them to you, I don't know. But I would greatly fear taking yourself for granted as to where you stand with the Lord right now. I'm not at the end of my road yet, I don't think. I don't know what God's got in store, but I do know this, and I've told Hank and Frank and some of these others, and Ken, that the longer I live and the more I learn, the more I find out I don't know anything. And I don't say that to try to prove myself humble. I'm just telling you this, that there's so much more to be learned that most of us haven't even dreamed of yet, that we ought to fear lest we come short of the glory of God. That's what sin is, isn't it? Does it not say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? I wonder how many people have gotten almost to the point where God can use them. And they were right at the place where just a little bit more effort, a little bit more concentration, and a little bit more exercise of spiritual power on their behalf would have taken them up to the place where they could really be used of God, and they stopped right there because they got complacent and self-satisfied. That, my friends, I would fear. Fear lest after I preach to others I find myself a castaway, laid up on the shelf, no longer fit to be used of God. God has taken some very good men and put them right down in nothing because they got the place where they thought they couldn't learn anymore. They couldn't be used anymore. There wasn't any further room for improvement. Mr. Spurgeon, I admire greatly. You know why? Because to the day Mr. Spurgeon died, he always was a student of the Bible. He came to the conclusion that there were things that he had never seen or learned or heard. And Mr. Spurgeon read the Bible through a considerable number of times. You read his sermons. My goodness, the sermons of Spurgeon cover a wall that big from the top to the bottom, just the things he preached in 25 years in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And I would say this, that there's a lot of room for us. I would fear lest we get to this point and go no further. I remember preaching at Maranatha over the years. I won't say here, because I think every time I come to these conferences in the summer, and we've been doing them now for a number of years, I've seen good spiritual growth in most of you. But I remember in Maranatha, when we'd have people show up, and I was always astounded over the fact that they'd come there and they were no better off spiritually than they were the year before. They came there to get their spiritual battery charged, and it would run out about a week after the conference is over. And then from then on, all they did is just coast downhill, and then every once in a while there'd be a quote revival meeting, end quote, in the church, and they'd get a charge and they'd go up a little bit and they'd get almost up to the top of the hill and then start sliding back down, back into the valley again, and stay there, and never enough momentum to take them over to anything. And I got to wondering about this. Why is it that some people are like that? I mean, if I in this meeting were to get some kind of a real charge out of it and feel like that God had stirred up my soul, I wouldn't let that die. That's like getting a hold of a good fire when you know that over here where you're going, you're going to freeze to death. Carry the torch with you and make sure that you light something with it. You know, I'd fear that. I'd fear coming to the place where I just take truth for granted and feel better concerning it. I've had people say, well, I come to these conferences because I just feel so much better when I come. Well, that's fine. And then I've also had people say, but a week or so after it's over, I don't know what happens. I know what happens. You know what happens, don't you? Huh? Fears and tremblings. Okay, let's pray.